If you would, please open up with me in your Bibles to Psalm 148. If you didn't bring a Bible, don't worry. In our worship guide, at the end of the worship guide, there is Psalm 148 printed for you there. While you're opening, just maybe a couple words of introduction. This is the last psalm of this sermon series, The Pursuit of God. Brandon will be going into a new sermon series next week, but here we are at the end of the Psalter with the last psalm of this sermon series. This psalm, Psalm 148, it comes within five psalms that all have a very similar push or thrust. That they're the Hallelujah psalms. They're the Praise the Lord psalms, 146 through 150. They begin and end with the same refrain, Hallelujah. Our English translations usually translate it, Praise the Lord. And so there they are. Sorry if I'm a little loud, y'all. And so that's where we find that subsection. And then lastly, within Psalm 148 especially, but also within all of those psalms, we see a very clear and obvious call to do just what they're saying at the beginning and the end, which is to praise the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 148, we see it at least 12 times, to my count. We see a praise the Lord 12 times. That call to praise is being informed by the description of who God is. It's very easy for us to see the call itself. Praise the Lord. Okay, it's very obvious. We see it repeated over and over in this psalm. However, who are we called to praise? Who is this God that the psalmist is calling us to praise? That's the question that this sermon seeks to answer, and that the psalmist does answer in this psalm. And we'll see, because of this, when we answer that question, who is the God that we are called to praise? We'll see in that some very obvious points of reorientation, hence the title of this sermon. So before we read this psalm, let's pray, and then we'll get into it, and we'll see who this God is that the psalmist is calling us to praise. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes. Please give us eyes to see. Please give us ears to hear. As we look into your word, help us to remember that it is very powerful. That it's not powerful in and of itself, but it is powerful by the fact that your Holy Spirit uses it, that it is your word, and that by your Holy Spirit, you can make it effectual for us, for salvation and for belief, for comfort and for strength. Please do all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars, praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. We have three points today to help us answer this question. Who is it that this psalmist is calling us to praise? Who is this God? The first point, we are called to praise God the Creator. We'll see this in verses 5 and 13. The second point, we are called to praise the Eternal God. We'll see that in verse 6. And lastly, we are called to praise the God who provides. That's in verse 14. You know, this worship service has already been such a blessing. We've seen a lot of these themes already called out by many of our members. We praise the Lord for He provides for us. Our children even said that. And so it's wonderful to see that His Word actually speaks this to us. And so let's dive into our first point. We are called to praise God the Creator. This is in verses 5 and 13. Notice with me in the second part of verse 5. This is where we get God the Creator proper, right? The second part of verse 5. For He commanded, and they were created. You know this Creator-creation relationship comes up often. This should remind us, this psalm has 12 calls to praise. This reminds us of who is actually called to do the praising. In other words, verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord. They were created. Those two, the them and the they. Who is the them and who is the they? Well, verses 1 through 4 and verses 7 through 12 answer who the them and the they is for this psalmist and for us. It's all of God's creation. This psalmist calls for the heavens to praise, for the heights to praise, angels, humans, fruit trees, right? Fruit trees and cedars are called to praise, the creeping things, the flying birds. We see many things that are called to praise the Lord. These are all creations, that is, things made. You know, angels, hosts of angels, the myriad of angels, we can see them, at least in our mind's eye, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We can see ourselves sitting in a congregation singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is a little more difficult to imagine an apple orchard singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That can be a little confusing for us if we're not careful. You know, this psalmist is calling, us to praise, and we get that. But he's also calling creation to praise, that is, the hills and the mountains. How does that work? Well, I would say that there is a praise within functionality. An apple tree which bears apples is praising the Lord in that it is doing what the Lord intended it to do. We see this, for instance, in verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. What was His word? Well, His word was He commanded and they were created. This reality that the Lord has made all things, thus all things are to praise Him, can at first be confusing, and yet when we stop and we think about it, it's actually a very easy concept to understand. If you've ever held a newborn infant and you've seen the little peach fuzz on top of his or her head, the little tiny hint of a smile, the little cough, the little burps, you can't help but smile and you can't help but wonder at the creation of the Lord. The same thing with mountains. Have you ever been to the mountains? I think about the first time Rebecca and I went to the Blue Ridge Mountains. It was in the fall, sometime in October, and the leaves, it was just incredible. We were driving through this little road, and we stopped, and there was a couple other people there, but everyone was just silent, because when you look out over into this kind of valley, and you have all these mountains around, and all these colors, this myriad of colors, it's astounding. It's the Lord's creation. For us too, though we may not see it now, we have it in God's Word. Talk about the angels, His hosts of angels. I always use this illustration. Think about New Year's Eve. You see on the TV in New York in Times Square all of those people. Well, now let's use our imagination and think about those people, all of them, as angels now singing in unison. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It would be very loud, and it would be very mighty, and it would be very glorifying to the Lord. These things that we see, even as small as a fruit tree, an apple tree bearing apples, how wonderful is that? Elsewhere in God's Word, we see that this creation, that this natural creation actually points to the Lord. Romans chapter 1, it is that in their simple being, by the fact that the Lord created them, by the fact that they are functioning as the Lord intended, by fulfilling His word, they praise the Lord. Moving on, you know, Psalm 148, verse 5 tells us that the Lord alone created these things. The one true God is responsible for this. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. We see this also in verse 13, which is the other verse for this first point. We see it, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. You know, there is only one deserving of this praise, and it is God. Here's our first reorientation. You could say application here. I just have reorientation because, honestly, this text greatly reoriented me this week. I needed a reorientation. And I pray that as we look through this word, that it will be just as powerful for y'all. You know, the first reorientation that we see by realizing that we are praising and that we are called to praise God the Creator is that if God created all things, He also owns all things. Now, I'm going to be very upfront, not blunt, but I'm going to be very obvious in this reorientation because I don't want sinful offense. I don't want anyone to be offended sinfully. Rather, I want a biblical reorientation. Let's talk about money, kids, and time. You know, why do we give our tithes and offerings before the Lord? Why? If you think about it, you know, in our theology, well, the Lord will provide. Perhaps it's just, this is how the Lord provides. Well, the Lord could also provide by other means. He could just make money for Himself, right? We could have a trust fund set up, and it just happened miraculously, boom, done. We don't have to do any more giving. No, you know, the Lord created all things. The Lord owns all things. The Lord has also given us many things. There's a difference between ownership and stewardship. The Lord owns, we steward. What does stewardship mean? An easy definition of stewardship, we could expand on this, but an easy definition of stewardship is not owning, rather caring. Okay? And so the Lord has blessed us with many things, one of those things being monetary, just assets. Previously, it probably would have been a little more material. I have a field of corn. Biblical times, it would have looked like that. But there's also denarii. There are actual currencies in the Bible, Old Testament and New. And yet stewardship, not owning, rather caring for. For money, that means that that we are caring for that which the Lord has given us. We need to be reoriented because oftentimes, at least for myself, I can think that I alone have earned it. I really put in 60 hours of work this week. I got my overtime, and I'm going to take this money, my money, and I'm going to buy a TV. That might be okay. The TV might be warranted. However, we need to be very careful to only say that we did it. Our work alone earned us this money. No, we need to be reoriented. We need to realize that the Lord places in those circumstances, that the Lord gave us that ability, that the Lord has provided up for us up until then, that we might now provide more. We need to be careful by saying only I, by looking down at ourselves. No, we need to be reoriented to the Lord and realize that He also owns as we steward. The same is true for children. There was a giant, giant blow-up from John Piper. Many of you might know John Piper, a very popular pastor from up north, just recently retired. He came out with this article, I believe, it might have been a chapter in a book, where he was talking about missions, evangelism to the far country, and he said, parents, you don't own your children. If they want to go, send them, right? Bring them to me, and people are like, whoa, these are my children. Somebody else can be a missionary. That's great. I'll read about them in a biography, but my children are staying right here. They're going to, wherever. They're going to get a good degree, and then they're going to take care of me when I'm old. I mean, it really caused a big stink for him. It was a pretty big deal. And yet, he, though perhaps a little more intensely, stated the same thing that I'm stating now. Yes, our children are our own. And yet they have been given to us by the Lord, for he created all things. It's a reorientation. It can be difficult at first, and yet it's really important that we don't forget it, because that's how sins of idol come into the picture. That's how sins of greed, sins of perhaps pride come into play. When our children are so much our own that all we can do is think about only us doing everything. No, that's not the case. The Lord owns, we care. It's a big deal. Time is the same kind of idea, and that's where we move next for our second point. The second point is we are called to praise the eternal God. This is verse 6. We'll talk about time here. How did God go about creating? We see it in verse 6. Read it with me. How did God go about? He created. We get that from our first point. How did God go about creating? Well, he established them forever and ever. Not only do we see an eternal aspect to God's creation, we also see in the second part of it kind of a promise on top of a promise. Look at it. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. We see this elsewhere in Scripture where, God being God, logically, if he says something, it is. He's God. Let there be light. Light was. Okay? That is confirmation in and of itself. Light is, therefore, God created it. Done. However, he heaps another promise on top of it. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. And so the psalmist here, by the Holy Spirit, has only more confirmed for us the constancy of God. We are dealing with an unchangeable God. He created, he established a decree that said they will be forever and ever. Because of that, we are now dealing with an eternal creation. So creation can't be wholly eternal, right? Because eternal means going both back and forward. God is the only eternal person. There wasn't a time when he wasn't. There won't be a time when he is not. For us, we were created. Thus, we are finite. However, because we are created, and because we see in verse 6, he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Therefore, we too go on forever and ever. We, humanity, are his creation. We too are established forever and ever. Here's the reorientation. Death doesn't stop the clock. Now, listen to me, because this is where things get very important. We've established forever and ever. The Lord has created us. He's established them, that is, creation. We are part of that creation forever. He gave a decree. What does death bring then? What does death bring? Because surely, if death hasn't affected you in some form or fashion yet, it will. We have friends and family, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles. Death is very obvious to us, especially the older we get. What does it bring? Well, it doesn't bring the end, because the Lord just said in this psalm that he established them forever and ever, that is, the creation. And so it's not an end. It's not a ceasing to be. It's not a kind of this maybe Mideastern or Eastern religion type stepping out of the circle. We have the circle of life. My goal is to step out of it. Once I cease to be, I will be no more, and it'll be great because this life really stinks, right? That at first seems noble, and yet it's contrary to what Scripture tells us. And so what does death bring? Well, it's one of two things. The first option, a continuing existence in the fellowship of God. That is total joy and bliss. So there's two options with death. What happens after it? Well, the first is a continuing fellowship with God. Heaven, what we refer to as heaven, or the new earth, however you want to say it. It's this continuing fellowship with the Lord where we stand righteous before him and, wow, this is amazing. I'm totally happy. No more sadness. What's the second option? A continuing existence outside of the fellowship of God. With a loss, a total loss of the fellowship of God. Total misery is the other way to say it. Total misery. Or, as sometimes we say, hell. The Old Testament, Sheol. You know, this is a giant, giant reorientation because, you know, this reality that death doesn't stop the clock, even for Christians, death is the end, right? This is where we stop, and we don't know what's after, and well, that's it. Well, no, we got to be careful in saying that because then we won't have the fire lit under us to realize that there's actually more to this story. And the more to this story is actually what makes the difference between these two options. How can I be within option one rather than being in option two? You know, option one, total joy. Option two, total misery. I would love to have option one, if that's okay. What do I do? Now, for Christians and for non-Christians, this is a really important question because for Christians, we like to act like we know the answer, and then we like to ignore that answer. For non-Christians, I really want to know the answer, but no one seems to be able to tell me. So whatever kind of crowd you're in this morning, listen up, because I believe this psalm gives us the answer. And that's in our third point. You know, what is this psalmist doing? He's calling us to praise God. Who is this God he's calling us to praise? Well, in our first two points, we saw that he was calling us to praise God, the Creator. He created us. He was calling to praise God, the Eternal. That is, everything is eternal now because God created it. Well, now we have the third point. We are called to praise the God who provides. Very powerful. This is verse 14. This is what Christians call the gospel. All right? This is the gospel verse. Though the gospel is sprinkled all throughout Scripture in every verse and in every line, there are times where we see a single verse here and there, for instance, John 3:16, or, you know, elsewhere in the New Testament, elsewhere in the Old Testament, where it is very obvious that what we are dealing with is an extra amount of provision. And what is the gospel? It is the fact that God provides for us a means of salvation. And so we are called to praise this God who provides. Well, before we get there, we need to talk about horns. In verse 14, he has raised up a horn for his people. If you're not familiar with how the Old Testament uses the word horn, I'm not seeing the gospel yet, Jeremiah. But let's just look at a few passages. You don't have to flip with me if you have your Bible. I'll just read them very quickly. What is this idea of horns? What is the conception of a horn in the Old Testament, especially when we're talking about a God who provides? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is a young woman, Hannah. She's actually singing, she's praying to the Lord, and this is what she says. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So she's linking this horn to salvation. Let's continue forward. Psalm 18. Verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. Okay? We're seeing this horn. We're seeing that it's linked somehow to salvation. We also see this in the New Testament. If you think this is an only Old Testament phenomenon, no. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, we see Zechariah, an old priest, who is realizing that Christ is coming on the scene. He's been waiting on this forever. And you hear him sing, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Horn, strength. It's a bull horn, you know, or an animal with horns. It signifies the strength that the Lord provides. And it's very oftentimes associated with salvation. That's what we see in all of the scriptures. when we sing praises to the Lord, for the horn that he has raised, exalted be the horn of the Lord. Ah, this is the strength of the Lord. This is what he has given his people. This is David's strength. The horn comes from the Lord, the strength. And so when we read in verse 14, Psalm 148, he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. We see that this horn, this conception of horn, is signifying a provision of strength. Now, really notice in the first part of verse 14, who's providing this horn? He, that is the Lord, has raised up a horn. Okay, the strength is coming from the Lord. It's not the person, what I'm trying to say is this, it's not the person who's trying the hardest. I don't mean working out kind of that kind of strength. It's not waking up an extra hour earlier and trying that much harder. And if you do that, I have the horn of salvation. I've made it. Or, kind of being the one who provides the most. Or, even me or Brandon up here preaching. I'm not your horn of salvation. That's a very dangerous thing to ever think. That's not what we're doing here. The horn is coming from the Lord. The strength is provided by him. This is our third point. We are called to praise the God who provides, not the me or the Brandon or the successful businessman or whomever it might be who provides. It is God who provides. And so this is where the reorientation really begins for us. The reorientation of being called to praise the God who provides. We can't save ourselves, but God can by providing salvation for us. We can't save ourselves. We can't do it. If you've tried, I can guarantee you that you failed. And if you haven't yet, you will. It is so disappointing to try, and to not succeed. But with these big and weighty matters, God provides. We see it all throughout Scripture. We can start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned greatly. They condemned all of humanity. And what did the Lord do? The Lord provided clothes for them. Remember the story. They're barely covered in fig leaves. They're massively humiliated and ashamed. Massively. What did the Lord do? He slaughtered an animal and gave them clothes. We can move on to Abraham. Abraham actually called God Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. He was told to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, up a mountain and kill him. And so, being the faithful servant that he was, he obeyed. He bound Isaac up on the mountain, and he was about to kill him. And yet, stop! An angel told him to stop. Boom. There was a ram in the bramble. They took him out. The Lord provided for him. Moses, Moses' life is an entire testament of provision from the Lord. And yet, a very obvious one, Red Sea. We're stuck between a sea and an army. What's going to happen? Well, the Lord provided by splitting a sea in half and letting them walk through on dry land. Talk about provision. We can continue forward. David, David was at such a weak point in his life. He was not only kind of going up against the Philistines, think of Goliath. He wasn't only going up against Goliath's. He was also going up against his own nation. Israel was trying to get him. They were trying to take him out. Saul at the head was trying to kill David. Not only that, at one point his family was trying to usurp him and succeeded. He was in dire straits, and yet what happened? The Lord provided for him. Now, it might not have been what he thought it should look like or in the moment that he needed it. However, it happened, and it was beautiful as he lays on his deathbed and he realizes that the Lord has provided for him, though he is a great sinner and though he had great weaknesses. We can continue on. Esther, Ruth, all of the Old Testament books, we see it. And then where does it culminate? Of course, it culminates in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a little manger, actually. In a little manger. In a really, really dirty house. Might have been a barn. Might have been an inn. Nonetheless, there lies God in a manger. The Lord is providing not only for single individuals, but as Christ comes onto the scene, we see the Lord is providing for all who might believe in Him. This power of provision that we see all throughout Scripture is summed up very nicely and very neatly in verse 14. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. This strength, it's very desirable. We see it, and we desperately, I hope, want it. How? For Christians and non-Christians, how do I know if I'm saved? This is a question that happens often. It can be in counsel. It might never come up. You might have never said this out loud, but you might have asked the question in your head, in your secret closet. How do I know if I'm saved? Non-believers sitting out there, those who have not yet confessed Christ, How do I know if I should do this, or should I, or what am I thinking? How do you know? Well, let's not make this too complicated. There can be certain complexities for sure, but let's not make this too complicated. Let's take, for instance, Moses in the Red Sea. Moses is standing there in front of the Red Sea. The people are behind him, beginning to despair because the army is coming to demolish them. What does he do? Raises the staff, trusting in the Lord. Whew. The Red Sea splits. And then what do they do? They walk through. Don't make this too complex for belief. I will ask you a set of questions. Do you believe in the Lord? And do you confess Jesus Christ? If you don't believe in the Lord right now, will you believe? Right now? In Jesus? If you answered yes to either of these two questions, don't make it more complex than it is. You are saved. The Lord has provided for you cannot believe on your own. Belief only comes from the provision of the Lord. He has raised up a horn for His people. That ultimately culminates in Christ. Christ's sacrifice for us. And yet we can't even believe without help. The Holy Spirit helps us do that too. And so if you can believe, and I ask you to do that, and if you already do believe, assure yourself with this. If you say, yes, I believe, be assured then that the Lord has provided for you mightily. If He has not, please come talk to me or Brandon or the elders. Continue to come. If you are here, you have taken steps. You are with the people watching the Red Sea be split. Walk through it. If you have kind of just realized that maybe you are in a place of doubt where you definitely need to talk about this more, come talk to me or Brandon, one of the elders. We're here for you. That's what we do as spiritually shepherd. Who is this God that we've been called to praise? Psalm 148 definitely calls all of creation to praise. And yet, who is this God that has called us to praise? Well, it's the God who created everything. It's the eternal God. And it's the God who provides. Sometimes what we need is a simple reorientation. Sometimes that simple reorientation can have massive consequences. And yet, all it looks like is looking up instead of down. Looking to the Lord instead of ourselves. Maybe to sum all of this up, who is this God that we've been called to praise? This reorientation, it's not about us. It's about the eternal God who has created everything and who has provided for us, primarily through Jesus. To quote our psalmist, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have created, that we are. Father, we wouldn't be without you. Father, thank you that not only have you created, but that we have an opportunity to live in fellowship with you forever, if we but believe in Christ. And Lord, finally, thank you for the provision of Christ. Thank you for the fact that in that provision, that you have even provided the ability for us to believe. Father, we can't do anything, and yet you have provided for us. And so now, Father, as we go our ways, help us to always glorify you. We thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.